The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are you? Good. Well, my name's Josh Patterson. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. Matt obviously is not here. He's actually speaking, or was speaking this weekend to a group of Major League Baseball players, which was kind of a cool deal for him to be able to go and do that. He was real juiced up for that. That was a steroid joke. And so he said it actually went really, really well. Had a great opportunity to meet with a group of guys who were really actually really hurting and really searching. And he said it was just a great, great opportunity. He'll be back next week. I want to make you aware of something that we started this past Wednesday night, and we did it last year as well, and it's Venture. And Venture is an opportunity for us to gather together and pray. And essentially what we did on Wednesday night was get together, worship a little bit, pray a lot, and enjoy the Lord's Supper together, and want to invite you to be a part of that. If you were here on Wednesday night, we prayed for a few people. Specifically, we prayed for a little boy and a little girl who are their parents are members and of our congregation, and they come with their families, and one of them is little Caden Ledbetter, a little two-year-old little boy who's suffering from neuroblastoma, which is a really pretty serious form of cancer. And what we prayed for Caden and their family was just a lift. It has been a long and really difficult journey for them. And we prayed just for a lift. And we prayed boldly for the miraculous. We prayed for healing, and we asked for that. And on Friday, we talked with the family, and they said that indeed there was a lift, that they had received some good news, which was absolutely what they needed to hear. For months and months and months, it's been really, really bad news. It's been 30% chance of living, 50% chance of living, probably not going to make it, that kind of news. And they received a really, really good lift in Caden's spirit over the weekend. And so we want to praise God for that, for hearing us, and want us to be encouraged to continue to pray for him. Also, little Ava Steinbach is a little 15-month-old little girl who just the day after Christmas had a series of seizures and that just about took her out. And she's been struggling for life since then. And she's down at Children's in Dallas. And we prayed the same thing for her. She's been battling RSV and amongst a bunch of other stuff. And we talked to their family this weekend as well and said that her lungs, which were just about collapsed, gained some strength and actually were able to put off what they thought they were going to have to induce a coma for her to recover. And they actually put that off a little bit. So those are huge, huge reports of praise. And so I want to share that with you guys and let you know that we'll be doing the same thing this Wednesday night and would love for you to be a part of that as a body, as we corporately lift up those here who are hurting and need us, and to go to our God who is loving and gracious and hears us. And so I want to invite you to be there 7 o'clock Wednesday night. There's childcare available if you need it. And so that is Venture. It's both here on this campus and the Denton campus. So Wednesday nights, if you can make it. If you can't make it, just pray. We'd love for you to join us. I want to let you know out of the gate that the message might be a little PG-13, all right? If you're excited about that, I can maybe kind of, you know, take it up to an R level and see where we can go with it, but I'll try and kind of hover right around the PG-13 area. And I just want to say that if you've got some kids in here, you can do whatever you feel like you need to do with your kiddos. I'll be pretty vague. It's pretty much just at the beginning of the message. And so I want to read a quote to you, and then we'll jump in. Chuck Swindoll, who is a pastor of a church here in the area in Frisco, says this: "The neighborhood bar is probably the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give to his church. It's an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. You see, the bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and to be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of just a few beers." And then he writes, "Let me get painfully specific. Where do you turn when the bottom of your life drops out? Or when you face an issue that's embarrassing, maybe even scandalous?" I just want to share a story with you from my own life that was just that. embarrassing and you might even say scandalous. And I want to let you know where I turned, and I want to talk to you about the grace of our great God. This summer, my wife went to the girl doctor, okay, PG-13, and she got, you know, for her annual, got an abnormal report. And so we are praying and hoping and asking that the Lord would do something and just that this, the next time it would go away. I mean, it was just as simple as we could put it. It would go away. And so she had her girlfriends praying on her behalf, and, you know, we were praying as a family. And then when she goes back, the doctor who she's actually grown up with, the doctor, she's known him her whole life, literally, said, "Hey, Natalie, I know that you've lived your life a certain way. And the reason that this report came back is because you have something. And I'm not sure how you would have it except for maybe your husband." So my wife calls me and says, "Hey, got the report back." And I said, "Well, what'd they say?" She said, "Well, they said that I've got something. You know anything about that?" And I really didn't. I really had no idea. And so I said, I don't know anything about it. What's the deal?" You see, Natalie, true love waits, right? And then Josh didn't know about true love, didn't wait, right? All right, PG-13, you with me? Okay. And that decision led to some consequences, right? That's fine. It's on me, right? It's on me. But it's not. It's on my wife. It's on her. And so I was at the office, I walked back into a back room, and I just sat down, and I could just feel the shame building up all over me. Felt dirty, felt like a jerk. I just sat there and I said, "Lord, I mean, what's this? Well, no, she had nothing to do. What is this?" I was frustrated. I was surprised. I was angry. And here's the deal. The enemy just used that and hooked me in. Because before I got married, here was my fear. My parents, I came from a dysfunctional family. If anyone comes from a functional family, let me know. But ours was dysfunctional, right? And, my parents had split up and I just had all of these fears about marriage. And my number one fear, I could boil it down to this, was I was going to wreck this woman. You see, she was sweet and pristine and just had lived this kind of life, and she was too good to be true, and I was going to wreck it. And that day, the enemy was going, "It's your fault. You wrecked it. Right here, flesh and blood. You did it, man. You did it. Took you 4 years, but you did it." So I went home, walked into the kitchen, and just said, "Hey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And she said, "I know." She said, "I forgive you." And it was in that moment that the shame that was building up and the fear and the anger and all the frustration, it dissipated just a bit, right? I mean, it just took a blow because grace entered that room. Grace entered that kitchen. And when my wife came towards me and said, "Hey, I love you. I'm in this with you. This doesn't change anything. I'm in this. I love you." I just embraced her. Undeserving, unmerited. "It is my fault. It's my fault. You could heap that on me for the rest of our lives. But yet you give me grace." And so I said, "Thank you. If you need to, you know, work this out with some of your girlfriends, if you need to tell some people I understand. I'm going to tell the whole church, okay? So if you just need to tell a few people, you do whatever you need to do. So the next day, this was in August, the next day she goes to her Bible study, and they had been praying faithfully for her, and they said, hey, what was the report? And so she just said, I just told them. And you know what she was given? Because as the enemy starts coming in and going, dirty, tainted, not beautiful, gross, all of these things, the hand of fellowship pulls her in and says, lovely, daughter of the King, beautiful, you do not buy into the lies of the enemy. I was in a meeting and I got a text message about 20 minutes after their Bible study ended, and Matt says, hey bro, just thinking of you today, wanting to let you know, I was just thinking of you, you're on my heart, just praying for you. I text back, liar, you just talked to your wife. and so I all my buddies whose wives are in this study, they're coming by my office just going, you okay, man? You all right? I'm like, it's okay. We went out to dinner that night with the Bleakers, and we sat across the table, and just they extended the hand of grace. Our families extended the hand of grace. And is it embarrassing? Absolutely. But where do you go when the bottom of your life drops out? You go to the church. You go to the gospel. You go to grace. It's here. It absolutely matters. It's here. So the reason that I would stand up, which is foolish and ridiculous, and share this with you, because grace is better conveyed than it is explained. It's here. Church, it's here. Grace is here today for you, for me, for our lives. Gordon MacDonald, he said this, the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You see, you need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. Anybody can do that. Anybody. Any corporation that wants to do community development can do those things. You see, the church has tried to be this big production, and we put on these amazing shows and concerts and think that that's what's going to draw the world in. That we try to compete with you too. We can't compete with you too. We can't compete with Coldplay. We can't compete with Mute Math. They're just better. They're better. Their music's better. So what we have to offer the world is not a production. It's not the fact that we could go out and do what they do. Here's what we offer the world. There is one thing the world cannot do. One thing. It cannot offer grace. It can't offer grace. And what we have grace. To be able to walk into a room and to be loved despite who you are. To be accepted as you are known. That's life-changing. It's powerful. It's grace. If you've ever seen the musical or the movie Les Mis, it's my favorite, the musical. I'm going to ruin it if you haven't seen it. There's this guy. His name's Jean Valjean. He's a criminal, okay? He's a criminal. He lived this life of crime. It wasn't really his fault. Just stole a loaf of bread. But anyway, he gets thrown in prison. He comes out, and he steals again. And this priest shows him grace. Shows him grace. He never gets over it. It changes his life from that day forward. And he lives and he sits in that grace. And you know what? He gives grace. He becomes a man who gives grace over the towns that he rules. He's a mayor. He gives grace to those who need it. He gives grace to those who don't deserve it. And his enemy, Javert, chases him all of his life. And Javert can't seem to get it. He doesn't understand grace. It flies in the face of the way the world thinks. It flies in the face of law and legalism and morality. It doesn't add up. 1 + 1 is not 2 in Scripture. God uses a different kind of math. It's not fair. It's grace. And at the end of the play, Jean Valjean is there. He has his opportunity to get his revenge on his enemy. And he shows him grace. And Javert breaks. He just breaks. You know what he does? He jumps off a bridge. It just blows every circuit in his mind. He's got nothing for it. The world doesn't know it. We've got it. It's right here. It's grace. And so I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you know about grace. If it's just a word that kind of dangles out there for you to look at and think might be really, really cool. It might just be some doctrine or some system. It might be your conception of God. It might be somewhere over here. But if grace is not here, if it's not in you, if you're not sitting in it, you cannot give it. And Christ, our sweet, sweet Savior, dies on the cross. It's grace. So wherever your marriage is, wherever your kids are, whatever you're facing, whatever issue might seem so scandalous, so embarrassing, there is grace. Come on. Come on. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1. If you got your Bibles, turn there with me. Ephesians might be my favorite book of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. And as we talk about your life, my life, the life of this church, as we talk about salvation, I can really think of no better passage to go to than Ephesians 1. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul opens this letter and he says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, that word there is where we get our English word eulogy, which means to praise, to give praise to exalt, to say wonderful things about. It's only used of deity. It's only used of the Father in the New Testament. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why is he to be blessed? Because he has blessed us. He has given us every spiritual blessing. Where are these blessings? They're in the heavenlies. These blessings come from above. These are not spiritual blessings that you and I can conjure up because we try to. These aren't things that we can make up or fix up. These are things that are handed down by grace. These are given to you and to me. These are things that we cannot purchase. We cannot acquire. We cannot beg enough for. If he does not condescend and give, we don't get. But he did, and we do. We have these things, these spiritual blessings that are from above by grace. So what are they? What are the spiritual blessings? What are they? That he says, they're everything you and I need. And he starts off by talking about the selection of the Father. The Father selected you, believer. The Father has chosen you before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 4. He says this, even as he, that's the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Get this, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before time began, you were chosen by grace. He predestined you for this, that you and I, that I would stand in that kitchen that day, holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. All of this to the praise of his glorious grace. All of me stands before him. All of my junk, all of my issues, all the sin in my life, all of it. And he says, you're mine. I'm taking you. You are mine. Why? Because I did some really good things? Because I helped people? Because I built houses? No! It was all before I did anything. It was before the foundation of the world that he says, you, in love. It's grace. The Father selects, and it goes on. And look in verse 7. He says, in him, this is Jesus, we have redemption. We've been purchased. How? Through his blood, the cross. What did it purchase? The forgiveness of our trespasses. Why? All of this is according to the riches of his grace. And look how he gave it to us. He lavished it upon us in all wisdom and all insight. So as the Son comes down and incarnates in flesh and lives a perfect and sinless life and hangs on the cross as the perfect atoning sacrifice for the Father, he does it for grace. And by grace, you and I stand and sit before the flood. He purchased for you and me forgiveness. We're forgiven now, right now. He redeems us, means he buys us back. He gets us back from the bondage that we were under. We'll look at it in a second, chapter 2, that we were under the bondage of the prince of this world. By nature, children of wrath, Jesus buys us back. Why? Grace. It doesn't add up. It's stupid. It doesn't make sense. Why would he do this? The Father selects. The Son, he sacrifices. And then the Spirit, he seals. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in that great gospel, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit seals. It's done. He has sealed me, which means that as I stand in the midst of scandal, as I stand in the midst of embarrassment, and as shame wells up and guilt wells up, I'm reminded I'm his. I'm his. I have been sealed with the Spirit. And this seal for these believers, as they would read this, they'd be reminded of the king as he writes a letter to his people. He would seal it with his ring that shows the mark that says, this is mine. It's a point of identification. So I stand before you today, his, marked with the Spirit that says, I am his. I'm his. That seal is also a sense of protection. It's a guarantee. It cannot be opened until the Father opens it. until that day of promised redemption. You see, the fullness of redemption is not here yet, is it? It's just not. If you don't believe me, go down to Children's Medical. If you don't believe me, Google what's going on in Kenya. If you don't believe me, open your eyes. It's not here yet. But the deposit's here. And that deposit dwells in me. That deposit dwells in you. If you know Christ, you have been sealed with the Spirit, who is both a deposit and a guarantee of your redemption. Until you acquire full possession of it, the fullness of it, when Christ comes back for his church and eliminates this place and builds up a new heaven and a new earth, and then it says he will dwell with his people. And until that day, we hope for it and groan for it and live in the reality that we've been sealed with a deposit that says we'll be a part of it. So I can stand in that kitchen. I can stand in that kitchen knowing before time the Father selected me, that the Son by grace sacrificed for me, and that the Spirit right now is a seal and a guarantee for me. By grace, by grace, by grace. All of it's by grace. Have you ever seen the movie Good Will Hunting? It's rated R. You've probably seen it, but I've seen it. We've seen it. It's great. There's that scene, right? The climax of the movie. He's in, I don't know the guy's name, Robin Williams' office. He's just sitting there. They had just been butting heads. No breakthrough, right? No breakthrough. And he looks at Will and he says, "You know, Will, it's not your fault." He says, "I know." He says, "It's not your fault, Will. I know. Will, it's not your fault. All of this was not your fault. I know." And you could feel the tension build. You could feel the animosity in Will raising up. And all of it was, he was drawing it out of him. And he says, "It's not your fault, Will. It's not your fault. It's not your fault." And Will finally says, I know. And then he breaks. He just breaks. And for the first time in Will Hunting's life, he comes alive. For the first time, healing rushes in. For the first time, he lets somebody in because he was so self-sufficient. He was so self-preserving. And he breaks, and joy finally rushes in. Now, here's the reality. It's our fault. It's your fault. He didn't know what he was talking about. It is our fault. It's your fault. You're forgiven. You are forgiven, church. You're forgiven. You have been selected by the Father. You have had the sacrifice of the Son on your behalf. The Spirit is now a seal and a guarantee for you. You can stand in that grace, live in that reality. And for so many of us, it has just become so blasé to say that Jesus died on the cross or that God loves me. It's just become so routine, so ho-hum. But whenever God dies, that's something big. Jesus died on the cross. It forever changed the rules. It forever changed reality. And grace, grace is here. It's here now for you and for me to live in. So rise up, church, and live in the grace that is here. So what does grace afford for you and me? What does grace do? What does it do in me? What does it do in you? Well, as I read Ephesians 1, I know this much, that it absolutely invigorates worship. Paul starts off and he says, blessed be, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he goes on and on and on and says that the Father is worthy of all praise and all glory. And you know this, believer, that grace, it is grace that wells up praise in you. So that as I stood in the kitchen, and as I received grace from my wife, grace from my friends, I'm overwhelmed with gratitude. I don't become haughty. I don't become prideful. I'm overwhelmed with praise. I don't go, you know what, you're right. I'm glad you saw it the right way. I am humbled under the mercy of a great and gracious God. And I just want to tell him about it. I just want to thank him. And Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, it just invigorates worship in the church. If your worship is stale, if it's stagnant, if your life is just kind of flat, go back to the gospel. Sit in the gospel. Don't sit in here and try and muster it up and go, I'm going to feel it today. Go back to the reality that the gospel says about life. And praise will well up. Grace. Grace also eliminates pride. It wells up worship. It eliminates pride. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul continues in this theme and he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that nobody can boast. Grace is that gift. It is given to the undeserving. And as it's received, it absolutely eliminates any ability for boasting. It just eliminates it. Because here's the reality, church. So I grew up and have been a scoundrel my life. You take my wife who's on the other end, who just, you know, she's Mary Poppins, okay? You know what? She needs grace. She absolutely needs grace. Grace. And this has been one of the greatest things in our marriage as we have seen our lives as polar opposites in so many different ways. You know what we have in common? The need for grace. The need for grace. She was raised in a great, wonderful Christian home. I wasn't. I did all this bad stuff. She didn't. She was moral. I wasn't. True love waited. I didn't. All of it. You know what matters? Grace matters. Grace matters. Look at Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of us. All of us. Verse 4 is one of my favorite transitions in all of Scripture. Like the rest of mankind, we're children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, he has given us grace. He has made us alive together with Christ and seated us at the right hand. For by grace you've been saved. It's grace. So no matter where you come from, what your background is, if you're moral, if you're good, if you help old people across the street, or you hate old people, you need grace. Grace. It's the gospel. It just levels the playing field. It eliminates pride. It invigorates worship. It motivates service. It's why you see people giving up their lives. It's why you see people changing diapers, helping in the parking lot, helping people find seats, teaching in Kids Village, leading up here for free every weekend in worship. It's why they do it. Grace has changed them. If you've seen the movie Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce changed life because of grace. John Newton, the hymn that we sang, Amazing Grace, all of it motivates us to serve. It's why we would do what is seemingly above us. It's why the Savior would wash the feet of the disciples. It's grace. It's a proper understanding of our position in this world, and grace motivates us to serve. It's why those who would leave the comforts of this place and go to Asia or Africa or Mexico to give their life for the gospel, they're motivated to serve because grace has taken root. It's grace. And Paul says this for the believer in verse 9 and 10. He says, it's not as a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. It's the Greek word poem. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you and I would walk in them. Grace. Grace invigorates worship. It wells up worship in you and me. Grace eliminates pride as the gospel has leveled the playing field. It's our fault, and we're forgiven. And grace motivates service, and grace finally doesn't leave us here. I am not the same guy I was when the gospel came to me at 19. I'm not. I'm different. I'm a different man because of the gospel. Grace initiates change. The church has sometimes taken grace to mean this. Hey, it's fine. Do whatever you want to do. Grace will make up for it on the other end. Grace is seen as license. It's seen as that just kind of trump card that says, oh, by the way, but there's grace. I live as I want to live. Don't worry, there's grace. That's not biblical grace. That's not the grace of the gospel. Grace initiates change. If you read the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, the gospel is seen through the triune God. The Father selects, the Son sacrifices, the Spirit saves. And then he says, because of this, I'm praying for you that you would get this, that you would understand this. Chapter 2, he says, by the way, you were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, by grace has saved you and created a new community so that those who were far are now brought near, that Jews and Gentiles could be reconciled, that people can relate to one another, that barriers are broken down, a new community is formed because of grace. It changes things. Chapter 3, Paul says this, this mystery is beyond me and it has been revealed to me for this time. Grace is here. Please know it. Please get it. I pray for you, church, that you would be rooted and grounded in this love. Chapter 4, he shifts gears and he says, because of grace, live this way. We have done it the other way around. Live this way and we'll be nice to you. Paul says, the gospel says, grace is here. Now because of it, live this way. So that when you read the text where it says, hey, speak truth to one another in love, that's because of grace. When you read the text, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, you read that out of the context of grace and it doesn't make sense. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why would you do that if you haven't understood the grace of chapters 1, 2, and 3? Grace initiates a change. It doesn't leave us where we are. It doesn't leave us here. And so, as we think about grace, we've just got to live in it. It's got to take root in your heart and in my heart. We've got to live in grace. You and I have to understand chapter 1, literally, verses 3 through 14. We've got to get that. The Father chose you before the foundation of the world. The Son has sacrificed for you. The Spirit has sealed you so that you stand before Him forgiven. As you live in grace, you are then able to give grace. You can give grace if you live in grace. That's why Paul says, hey, Gentiles, you can be reconciled with Jews. This can happen. You can give grace. Wives, this is why you can give grace to your husbands. Husbands, this is why you can give grace to your wives. Children, why you can give grace to your parents. Parents, to your children. You can give grace because you are living in grace. What does the world need? The world needs grace. Listen to this by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a great book called The Cost of Discipleship. He writes this about grace. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. But costly grace? Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. And for the sake of it, for the sake of this treasure, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of a great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye when it causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, as which the disciples leave their nets to follow him. Costly grace. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for you and me. It's grace and it's costly. It is the grace of our great God and King. It's amazing. It's a force that the world can't reckon with. It's otherworldly. It's beyond us. It's grace. It's supernatural. It's from above. And so my hope for the village is that we would continue to be a place of grace, but that we would even more fight for costly grace. That we would be a place that lives in grace. That we as individuals and corporately would know that the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that he has sent his Son to be a sacrifice and his Spirit even now as a seal and a guarantee. And because of that stability and security for the church, that we could be a place that boldly proclaims grace and gives it. That we would give it to the beggar, that we would give it to the prostitute, that we would give it to the self-righteous, that we would give it to the moral and the immoral, that we would be a place that gives grace to those who don't deserve it. Because our Lord said this, hey, what's it to you if you're nice to nice people? Big deal. The world does that all the time. You love your enemies. You love those who persecute you. You love the unlovely. And you watch the world turn upside down. Grace. It's the one thing the world doesn't have. But it's the one thing that we've got. We've got grace. We've got the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Richard Niebuhr wrote this. The great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. So the great revolutions of Christendom, they come not from the discovery of something that was previously not known. He says this, they happen when somebody, when a church, when a people takes radically something that has always been there. And before the foundation of the world, there was grace. It's here, church. It's here. It's here. It's here. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that grace is here. that we have the grace of your Spirit living in us even now. And your Son who sacrificed. And as you selected us before the foundation of the world, that what seems so embarrassing and so scandalous loses its luster as it's washed over with the cleansing power of grace. I thank you for that. And Father, I want to close with the prayer of your saint, your apostle Paul, who says, after discussing the grace that's found in the gospel, says this, "For this reason, because of the gospel, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers and asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that we might have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurably greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand." And all of this we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.